for God to show us that everything ahead is okay. We don't have to work. God's great desire is for us to trust Him and refuse to work no matter what. Are you butting your head against the plan of God? Are you confused in a hard situation, wondering if this is God's plan or not? Why does God keep His plans a secret? Join us as we watch Jacob handle the situation. Jim's sermon today is entitled, Learning Can Be Tough. Not learning can be tougher.
If you'll turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 43. We're continuing to learn some things from the life of Joseph, and we're actually going to cover Genesis 43 and 44 today, but I'm not going to read all of that. We'll kind of work through it as we go, but we're going to read together Genesis 43 and the first 14 verses. You remember the story is simply this. God made a promise to Abraham that through him and through his family, all the earth was going to be blessed. Abraham was one person, and he and his wife began to have some children. At the point that we come to in Genesis 43, there are 70 people in his family. And through this family, all the earth is going to be blessed. Specifically, Jacob's 12 boys are going to be the means for this. And frankly, these 12 boys are scoundrels, most of them at this point. And God is going to need to shape them together. So he's dealing with Jacob, and he's dealing with the 12 boys. And Joseph has been the instrument of working through them. And Joseph had been sold into slavery. And through God's hand of blessing upon him, he had risen to be prime minister of Egypt. So he's the most powerful man in the world at this point. And his brothers and his dad thinks he's dead. And his brothers don't know where he is. They just know they sold him as a slave. And so they've had to go to him and ask for food in the time of famine. So he's in a very prominent place. He holds their life in his hands, because he controls the food. Genesis chapter 43, beginning with verse 1. Now the famine was still severe in the land. And when they had eaten all the grain that they brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. But Judah said to him, the man, now the man is Joseph, of course, but nobody knows. The man solemnly warned us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. He is demanding that they bring to him his blood brother, the only brother of his mother, along with him, Benjamin. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down because the man said to us, I will not see your face again unless your brother is with you. Israel asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man that you had another brother? And they replied, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living, he asked us. Do you have another brother? We simply answered his questions. How were we to know that he would say, bring your brother down here? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die, and I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all of my life. As it is, had we not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bag and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. These were foods that were not be prominent in Egypt. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back in the mouths of your sack. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he may let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, I am bereaved. I am bereaved. The struggle of living in God's family is pretty well acted out in most families on a regular basis today. Parents decide how the home is to be run, how it will operate. Parents decide what time we'll get up, what time we'll go to bed, what and when it will be served as meals, what is appropriate in matters of dress, cleanliness, chores, and privileges. The parents make the rules. Of course, the parents have many responsibilities other than simply the regulations for the children, while the children can give full attention to how to work around the situation. Children know what their parents' expectations are. They study their parents very closely, and they learn how to read what's happening with the parents so that they can use an arsenal of tactics to kind of manipulate the situation. In doing this, children have no intention whatsoever of hurting anybody. They really want to meet their own needs as they see them. But if a child is both skillful and persistent, and if at the same time the parent is inexperienced in training children, the household can be absolute misery. I mean, it can be absolutely unhappy for everyone. And no one seems to understand why. Well, the spirit of rebellion brings conflict in all relationships. The spirit of rebellion does not simply vanish all by itself. Just because a child grows up doesn't mean the rebellion's gone. Some children, as they grow up and become young people, begin to deal with the issue for themselves, even if their parents haven't helped them deal with it. But if the issue of rebellion is not dealt with in the growing up stages, it's going to produce an unhappy adult. It's going to produce an unhappy situation. A person who does not know how to deal with authority, a person who does not know how to build substantial relationships, a person who does not know how to live in harmony and have cooperative relationships that are profitable and well-meaning. This is graphically exemplified in the words of one man who wrote, "When I was a baby, I rebelled against my mother. When I was a young boy, I rebelled against my teacher. When I was a teenager, I rebelled against my father. When I reached my mature years, I rebelled against the government. And when I die, if there's a heaven and a God, I will rebel against him." It won't happen. The rebellion is taking place now. Rather sad and pathetic to see people who have not discovered the joy of cooperative relationships. The joy of what it means to have relationships that are based on love and trust, and one that's based on a good conscience. If you have those elements, then you can have a healthy relationship. But when it's not there, in fact, when it relates to God, it's magnified many times over. And those relationships give assistance from God. God's plan is the absolute best thing that can happen in our lives. But if we resist his plan, we rebel not only against him, but we oppose ourselves. We oppose that which is designed to be best for us. Life is filled with real hard decisions. I wish they were all easy, but they're not. And this is especially true when it's not clear what the purpose of God is in any given situation. And most situations that you look at on the faith, you cannot tell exactly what the purpose of God is. Jacob found himself in this kind of bind. Without realizing it, he was butting his head against the purpose of God, not in direct rebellion, because he didn't know. Nevertheless, it was not a happy situation. For instance, Jacob had lost his favorite son, Joseph. He thought Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. He had no way of knowing that his 10 oldest boys had sold Joseph as a slave. They hated him, they resented him, and they got rid of him. He would have been astonished if you had told him that all of this was part of God's plan. It didn't make sense. He wouldn't want it. It didn't sound like something God would do. He also was totally unaware that from this position of slave, God had so blessed Joseph that Joseph had risen in rank to become the prime minister of Egypt. He was the most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And he also didn't know that Joseph was this prime minister who was now asking and demanding that if they were going to get food from Egypt, he had to bring his youngest brother there. And this now was his father's dearest, most favorite child. And Jacob didn't understand that. If Jacob had just understood what was happening, there wouldn't have been any problem. He would have absolutely jumped at the opportunity to leave home and go to Egypt to visit with Joseph, if he had known Joseph was the man. God does not usually show us his long-range plan. We know the ultimate plan of God and what it's going to turn out to be, but he doesn't lay out the long-range plan to us. We deal with what he's doing in our lives now. And like Jacob, sometimes we feel confused about the hard situations that we are faced with. And we ask ourselves, is this God's plan? Is God doing what's happening in my life right now? I don't understand it. If Jacob had known, it would have made things so easy. And the question is, why didn't God tell him? Why didn't God just let him know what was going on so he could respond accordingly? And of course, the next question is, why didn't he let us know? Why didn't he just tell us what he's going to do and how he's going to do it, and things will be great? Well, let me suggest that if God let us see all the great things that are ahead, we would need to trust him. All these great things are going to happen, and we would be so cocky and so independent and so worthless that we wouldn't be worth shooting. On the other hand, if God showed us all the tough things that were ahead, we wouldn't have enough faith to handle it. We'd be cowards. I don't want to face that. So God graciously doesn't tell us all the things that are ahead. You see, our desire is for God to show us that everything is going to be okay in the future so that we won't have to worry. And God's desire is for us to trust him and refuse to worry no matter what's going to happen. Two very different ways of approaching the same situation. The tough decisions that we face, every one of them is an opportunity for us to draw close to God. when we don't know, we have to trust. And the question is, do we trust ourselves or do we trust Him? God does not show us His sovereign will. Now, His sovereign will is everything that is going to happen in the future. He has sovereignly declared and willed what is going to happen, and that's the way it is. He doesn't tell us that. Except for a few things in the distant future, He doesn't tell us that. What He has shown us is His revealed will. We have the Word of God in which He demonstrates to us what His will is for us, and that basically deals with the kinds of attitudes that we should have in the midst of our present situation. The kind of person I should be and I should be becoming is what God reveals to me, not what is going to happen. You see, my job is to follow Him and to stay in control of me, not in control of my situation. He has the situation under control. Past, present, and future. He's got it under control. And He knows what He's doing. As we look at situations that we don't understand, it's important to recognize that everything that happens in our life, everything that we're faced with, is not as a direct result of us. God is dealing with people around us as well as us, and therefore many of the situations don't simply include us, but they include those around. Now, that's the situation that Jacob was involved with, because he was dealing with some hard situations, not of his own making. His sons had a strong place in it, and God was dealing with them as well as dealing with Jacob. But God was going to have to teach Jacob one of the lessons, and one of the lessons was, how do you learn to trust God when you don't have any answers? When you say, what in the world is happening, and you don't have any answers, how do you trust God? Life can be confusing because God's purpose is bigger than what we see. We have a very narrow view of things, and His purpose is much bigger than that. And if we're able to rest only when we understand everything, then we can count on a lot of days of worry and frustration and misery. One of the things that's a barrier to our learning to trust the Lord is our self-imposed blind spot. Sometimes we don't see things because we dare not see them. Sometimes the apparent options that we have seem to be so distasteful that we simply are not going to open ourselves to make any choices. Jacob had spent a considerable amount of time pretending that his problems were going to go away by themselves. Whoever this ruler was asking that he send his youngest son off to this foreign place, and he had already made up his mind, Benjamin is not going. All the other things that may happen, but Benjamin is not going. Now, the option didn't leave that as one of them. If Benjamin stayed, everyone was going to starve to death, including Benjamin. So when he said, Benjamin is not going, nobody challenged it. Dad has his mind made up. He's not going to change his mind. There's no use arguing about it. There's no waste time. Just relax. And nobody challenged it, and nobody brought up the subject again. They waited for 3 months without talking about it. And during the 3 months, all of the food that they had brought back from Egypt was eaten up. And Jacob wakes up one morning and says, by the way, guys, we need some food. Why don't you go down to Egypt and get some? And they cannot believe their ears. This guy is speaking as if he hasn't heard a word that we said. We told him very clearly that the guy wasn't going to sell us any food unless Benjamin came. And he's playing like nothing has happened. You see, closing your eyes does not make hard things disappear. We wish it would, but it doesn't. Pretending everything is okay doesn't make it so. So we spend a lot of time pretending. Reality and the pressures that it brings simply do not go away. And so in this case, the famine continued. The foodstuff began to dwindle to where it was nearly gone, and God's plan was right on schedule. It was God's plan that the food run out because God's plan was to get the family to Egypt. But Jacob didn't know it, and Jacob didn't like the idea. Jacob was still trying to wish the problem away, and so he was telling his boys, please go down. Judah had to step up and become the spokesman, and he faced his dad with the truth, and he said, Dad, you haven't met this guy. He is a really tough guy, and he's not going to bend. He said it, he meant it, and we would be absolutely foolish and probably put our lives in danger to try to go down there without Benjamin. It's not going to work, and there's no use us going. Jacob was kind of back to the wall. He knew his back was to the wall. He knew it was now or never. He knew he didn't have any option. And in his frustration, he turned and did what many of us do when we're frustrated. He attacked. He attacked the 10 boys. And he said, why in the world did you let this happen? This is all your fault. Why did you tell him that you had a little brother? If you hadn't told him that, he wouldn't have known. And it's your fault that this is happening. Well, in this case, it wasn't true. The guys had plenty of faults. This one wasn't one of them. But even if it had been, it wouldn't have solved the problem. You see, sometimes we think that if we can find someone at fault, then that does away with the problem. It doesn't. Some of you grew up in families where the way you solve problems was to find somebody to be the goat. And some of your families, you were the goat. You know what it means to have blame placed, and everybody said, now that we found the guilty party, everything's okay. Nothing's changed. The problem hasn't been solved. And Jacob was falling into that. If Jacob had just realized it, this was the time for him to say, God, are you trying to tell me something? I don't understand what's going on. Are you trying to tell me something? You have given me no choices. So you're going to have to give me a teachable heart. And that's a prayer that we have a hard time praying. I don't understand, and I don't have any choices, but now I need a teachable heart. Well, if God had given Jacob two choices, he'd have taken the wrong one. Jacob was not at the place where he could just out and out trust God. And so Judah stepped in and helped. Judah offered some comfort with a personal guarantee. And when they first came back and first realized that they were confronted with this problem, Reuben, who was the oldest boy, had already made an offer to his dad. He had tried to console him, and he promised him, and he said this, let Benjamin go with us, and you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring Benjamin back to you. Now that sounds like a noble gesture, but it didn't help very much. I mean, here, Dad, you can kill two of your grandsons if I don't bring your son back. I mean, is that helpful? Is that encouraging? Is that comforting? Does that... No. See, some of our solutions are almost worse than the problem. So Judah came in with as much comfort as he could give, and one of the things that he did was he spoke to his dad when his dad was at the point of greatest need. Our ears simply don't work until they need to. When we are in desperate need, our ears will open a little bit. Maybe begrudgingly, but they will open a little bit. His back was to the wall, and that's when he came to him. And he emphasized the value of Benjamin. He recognized that by Benjamin going, everyone, the entire family is saved from starvation. If Benjamin doesn't go, the entire family starves, including Benjamin. Benjamin is a key person. He's key to you. He's key to everybody. And then the guarantee that he gave was personal. I will be responsible, and I have counted the cost, and you know that I understand what that means. Jacob was comforted. He was not convinced that this was going to be a safe thing to do for Benjamin. But he was convinced that Judah was identifying with him. He was convinced that Judah understood something about his own heart and feelings, and therefore he felt he could trust Judah. Very important in terms of how we relate to one another in understanding and caring and identifying with in order to build a relationship of trust. This is really strange when you roll the time back a little bit and you realize Judah was the one of the 10 boys who suggested selling Joseph in slavery. I mean, this scumbag was somebody you could never trust with anything. How could God ever change this guy? I mean, he was unchanged. This was never going to be a worthwhile person. And suddenly, something's been happening in this guy's life under pressure. Under pressure, God has been able to start forming and changing this guy's heart and mind until here's a sensitive person who's able to console and guarantee and take responsibility. An astonishing change has taken place. Judah's offer is a good illustration of God's appeal to us. Because essentially God says the same thing. He says, listen, everything that you are and everything that's valuable to you is in jeopardy. I will guarantee I will take care of it. You can depend on me. I will not fail you. It's exactly what God says. Trust me. Trust me. I understand what's going on with you. I won't fail you. Well, Jacob's faith was weak, but he had to give up the fight. He had run out of options. He couldn't pass up the temptation to try to grease the wheel a little bit, and so he sent some gifts along to this austere person in power, who happened to be his favorite son, because he wanted to appease him. Not only that, but you remember when they had returned the first time from buying the wheat, when they opened it up, all their money was in their bag. It had been given back to them, but they didn't know how to handle that, and they were feeling guilty about it. So what in the world? So they're going to take all that money back, plus more money to buy it with. The great thing about what's happening with his life, though, is for the first time, he brings God into the equation. For the first time, Judah talks about trusting God. And he says this, look, we will depend upon the mercy of God Almighty to bring all of this to pass. And the term that he uses, God Almighty, is the Hebrew word El Shaddai. And it means the God who keeps his promise. What promise was he talking about? Well, he promised to Abraham, through your family, I'm going to bless all the people of the world. How is he going to bless all the people of the world if we all starve to death? If my boys go off and are taken into slavery and my family dies, how is God's promise going to be kept? So Jacob did the only sensible thing. He went straight to the honor of God. If all you've got to hang on to is the promises of God, you've got the most secure guarantee that you could ever have. And that's what he did. Let's look at God Almighty, the one who keeps his promise. So Jacob sees 10 of his boys going off into the distance. He doesn't know where Joseph is, but he's in Egypt. And Simeon is still in prison in Egypt. And so they all leave, and Jacob is alone. When those 10 boys ride off into the distance, his heart goes with them. he's lost the last person that's truly beloved to him. And he doesn't know if he's going to be able to handle it. His loss is very deep. He's not sure he's going to live through it. But you see, Jacob is not all that different from the rest of us. Pain is inevitable. Loss is inevitable in the human experience. And you know what it means to lose. You know what it means to have your own hopes dashed. You know what it means to feel that pain and not to know what's going to happen. Sometimes it feels like the hurting will never stop. The answer is wrapped up in whether or not the healing process is drawing us closer to the Lord, or whether the healing process, as we define it, is driving us deeper into ourselves. If it drives us deeper into ourselves, it's going to result in cynicism and bitterness. If it drives us, it's going to be real healing, and God is going to use it in a special way. Well, Jacob, of course, wasn't the only one that God was dealing with. He was dealing with these boys. And so as they ride away, we see the scene changing to go with them, because they need to learn some things that they are not familiar with. They need to appreciate the grace of God. They know something about the austerity of God and His power and those kinds of things, judgment. They understand those kinds of, but the grace of God is not something they're familiar with. I mean, after all, if you spent almost your entire life feeling guilty, and they didn't just feel guilty, they were guilty. But if you spent most of your life feeling guilty, it's very hard to understand when someone does something gracious. Some of you grew up being trained to feel guilty. Everything in your family told you that you must feel guilty. Some of you were blessed with not having that situation, but you found ways to feel guilty anyhow. Part of it is because you are guilty. But when fear, when guilt dominates our lives, it starts making us fearful even when there's nothing to be fearful about. It starts making us suspicious when there's nothing to be suspicious about. So when someone does something very gracious to us, we question. And that's exactly what happened. It's hard to learn to relate to people, but it's also hard to learn to relate to a gracious God when we don't know how to deal with our guilt. When we're used to feeling responsible for everything that goes wrong, we're not responsible for things that go right, just the things that go wrong. Then we have to start learning to handle things differently. And one of the things that they had to learn to deal with was time. Because we like to be in control of things, and time is one of those things that we usually aren't in control of. In general, we are always in a hurry, getting very little done. And God is never in a hurry, and get an amazing amount of things done. I don't know how it works that way, but that's the way it works. We hurry of nothing, He takes His time and gets it done. The 10 brothers, the scripture says, when they went back to Egypt, they hurried. They frantically rushed back, and the reason was, it was very strategic, the time issue, because their families had given out of food, and if it took them too long, hunger was going to set in and people were going to be in a bad way. So it was very important. In fact, on the last leg of their journey, they traveled all night long so that when morning hit, they would be at the market before anyone else. They wanted to be... Now, they had time this way. They would get there. They would introduce Benjamin to the governor, Joseph. That would satisfy his demands. Then, while they were getting foodstuff, they would get the release of Simeon, who had been held in hostage for them. And then, by mid-morning, they'd be on the road back to Hebron. So this was really going to work nicely. No problem. Except that it didn't work that way. It never seems to work that way. One of the things that happens is God is very generous in His use of time. 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And so you read, and so Paul was in prison in Caesarea for 3 years. And you go, wait. In one sentence, 3 years. We don't know anything about that. That's about that. And then this happened, and it happened for 10 years. He said, wait. God is not real stingy with time. Time is not important. It's how it's used. And God always uses time wisely, but not the way we figure. Well, at any rate, they hurried down, and when they got there, Joseph also got up early in the morning, and he was there at the crack of dawn when the market opened. Now, this is the guy's most powerful guy in the world. He could sleep late, but Joseph does not sleep late. Besides, Joseph wanted to be there whenever they got back. It had been 3 months, he didn't, but every morning he was there early. But he wasn't in a hurry. He saw them coming, and he decided the first thing that was going to happen was they were going to have a sumptuous meal together. At noontime, they were going to eat together, so he told the steward, get these guys, take them to my house, kill an animal, fix it great, I'll be home at noon, we'll eat. Well, there went their mid-morning trip back to Hebron. They weren't going to make that. But God had some things that he needed to do with them. The first thing, of course, was to take away their, quote, control of time. The second thing was he wanted to deal with the fear and anxiety that was coming out of guilt. And the first fear that he dealt with had to do simply with their recognition. Suppose you were in the airport in the Middle East, waiting in line with your passport to go home, and some official came up and said, please come with me. Would that be a delight to your heart? It wasn't to theirs. Even though the official said, come and go with me, you're going to the Prime Minister's home. That was not comforting. And you're going to have a meal. That was not comforting. Because they were fearful about what he was up to and what was going on. You see, guilt causes the suspicion. And when we are driven by ulterior motives, we assume everyone else has ulterior motives. And they were trying to figure out, what is this man up to? Now, the second fear was they had on their person all the silver that they had paid initially for food, and it was returned, and they don't know how. So before they even get in Joseph's home, they stop the steward right there and say, before we go any further, we've got some things that we really need to talk about. And so they go into great detail to make sure he understands that the silver that they gave somehow mysteriously turned up back in their pouches, and they did not steal it, and they want to make everything okay. Now, they had been invited to a free meal in the best restaurant in town. And now he tells them, I've got your silver. The silver that was in your pouches, evidently your God put it there. Now, he's lying, but he's telling the truth, too. He knows that he put it there because Joseph told him to. But God is the one that's doing this, you understand. God is orchestrating this whole thing. And in these guys' eyes, they don't understand what's going on, but God is put up front. See, God wants them to know he's in this, and he wants them to remind them of this. Their third bundle of fear involved what in the world has happened to Simeon while we've been gone. Is he still alive? Is he well? Has he been mistreated? Has he been brutalized? Before they can even ask, Simeon is brought in. Do you see what's happening? Before they can even deal with their needs are being met. That is grace. That is abundantly more than they could ever expect or ask, and God is doing it for them through Joseph. And of course, their fourth fear, they hadn't even had time to articulate even within themselves, and that is, now what do we do? We're in this palatial home, And we're dirty, and we look like a bunch of bums, and before they can even ask it, water has been brought for them to wash themselves up. Their animals have been taken aside, they've been given food, everything is taken care of. You see, in every way, their needs are met and anticipated, and they're having to adjust to this. See, because they don't understand what it means to be gracious. They know what it means to be demanding. They know what it means to be mean. They know what it means to be hurtful. They don't know what it means to be gracious when they know they don't deserve it. And God is trying to teach. The other thing that's very obvious to them is somebody knows their needs before they say it. Somebody understands them well enough to anticipate all of their needs. Now, in this case, it was Joseph who understood his brothers and knew what their needs were and cared about them. Ultimately, it is God. God knows and understands our needs before we even ask. And he is very, very gracious. If you see God as holy and demanding and righteous and firm, you're correct. But if that's all you see, you do not understand God. Because God is gracious. God gives not what we deserve. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be condemned. We'd all deserve worse than we can think of. Because we've done worse than we understand. But God is gracious to us. He loves us. He's done what it takes to meet our needs. The other thing that he dealt with in that framework was he dealt with how they confront emotions. You see, something was going to happen that these 10 brothers were totally unaware of, and that is, they were going to sit down at the most sumptuous noon meal they had ever seen. They had never tasted anything as nicely prepared, as expensive as what they were going to have placed before them. But during this meal, they were going to be tested for their integrity according to their emotional response. We don't have control of our emotional responses. We may have control of something, but not immediate responses. That just comes. And their integrity was going to be judged based on what happened during, and they did not even know it. Here's what happened. First of all, Joseph was going to undergo some emotional test itself because for the first time in 22 years, the 12 brothers were going to be in the same room. 11 of them weren't going to know there was 12. But he was going to know all 12 of them, and it's going to be the first time he had seen his little brother since he was 17, and he's now 40 years old. And he had been waiting to see Benjamin, and the moment that he did, his emotions just welled up, and he could see them coming, and he excused himself quickly and went out to the other room to cry. Joseph had a hard time dealing with this, even though he had been anticipating it and planning it for a long, long time. There are times when the only thing that can express the pathos of our heart are tears. Nothing else will do. And for us to deny our tears is to callous our hearts. Robert Foster wrote, "The lack of tears in the heart and the eyes of most men could be a signpost of a cold heart, unbroken spirit, and unrepenting will. We need sowing and reaping, weeping and shouting, passion and production, ardor and advance. True tears are the sign of brokenness, no more hardness or resistance. How easily we become hard, proud, intellectually balanced, and soul dry." For the 10 brothers, what was about to happen at this meal time was the culmination of all the testing that they'd been going through, and they didn't understand why it was happening and where they were going, but they were all headed to this banquet table and what was going to happen here. As they sat at dinner, every one of them partook of this grand meal beyond anything that they'd ever seen or dreamed of, and while they were doing it, something very unusual happened. First of all, they were all seated according to their age. And they were looking at each other as if, this can't be accidental. You don't randomly take 12 guys and seat them according to age. But beyond that, It was just a little, that was just a little teaser. Beyond that, when Benjamin was served, after they were all served, Benjamin was the last one served, and he got 5 times as much as everybody else. Now, he really didn't need 5 times as much as everybody else, because everybody else got plenty. Why would you serve him 5 times as much? It was a very obvious, grand, dramatic display of favoritism. This was as if to toot the horn and say, now there are 12 of you here, but there's only one that's really, really important. What was going to happen? What was going to happen was Joseph was going to be able to sit there and watch their emotional reaction. If they had resolved the hatred that they'd had when they sent him to slavery, shifted over to Benjamin. When Benjamin was treated as the favorite, he was going to see everything that was in their heart because it was going to come out. Any emotional reaction that was going to happen, something that he was going to hear, see, they could not help it. If whatever was in them was going to come out and he knew it and the trap was set, it couldn't have been set more beautifully because they didn't have to say a word and he would know. And he was surprised. This bunch of guys that were scumbags had been so transformed in terms of their own lives and values and their relationship to God and his work in it that they did not react to that at all. They enjoyed themselves together without any reference to the fact that Benjamin got more than they did. And Joseph knew. He knew that God was working. Well, there's one other thing that God wanted to teach in this situation. It covers the entire 44th chapter, and I'm not going to read all that chapter to you, but it squeezed down into one simple point. It has to do with learning to give yourself when there's nothing else to give. Learning to deal with an unfair situation and prosper from it. Life is very unfair. As a matter of fact, life is so unfair that if you have not discovered that there is a kind, gracious God who is in control of everything, you will soon become cynical and bitter. Because life isn't fair. What God specializes in is taking the unfair situation, and the unfairness of this world, by the way, is because sin entered. When man rebelled against God and judgment came down upon sin, everything messed up and partook of that judgment, and so there's great injustice and unfairness in this world because of the sin of man. But God delights, and he's big enough and able to take the unfair situation and mold them into something that can bring joy and it can bring maturity in the life. That's what he's good at. That's what he's best at. He does it. Joseph's 10 brothers seem like lost causes when we see them sell their brother into slavery. Nothing can redeem these guys. I mean, they are just beyond any help. Who could ever trust them for anything? And yet God is using these unfair situations to mow their life. And so they've come a long way, but they've got one final test, and it is the most unfair of all. Joseph set up the stage, and the way he did it was this. While they were eating and resting and getting ready for their journey, he had their donkeys packed, their bags and everything done, all the provisions they could take. Again, their money was returned in their bag, and his own personal silver cup was put in Benjamin's sack. And so, they leave out the gate, they're headed on their way, bye-bye, this is great, we're going to go home heroes, we're bringing Simeon back, we're bringing Benjamin back, this is going to be wonderful, you know, and they don't even get out of sight, and the steward comes running after them and says, how could you do it? After all that we've done for you, how could you do it? You stole his personal silver cup. Joseph has systematically called into question every point of strength that these guys saw in themselves. When they came and told their story, he didn't believe their words. He said, you're not telling the truth. You're lying. You're spies. When they gave money, he made sure it went back to them. Even that money was no good. And now, all of their integrity rides on whether or not they're thieves. And they have no control of it. Well, they are so sure of themselves that they challenge the accusation and they say this, if any of your servants is found to have this cup, he will die and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. That's how sure we are. And so the steward said, your own. Your own. Except that he changes one thing. Instead of saying, one's going to die and the rest are going to be slaves, he says this. Let it be as you say, but whosoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame. See, this is the key to it. He wants all of them to be released except one guilty party. All of them are to be released. The point of the entire test comes down to this. The 10 brothers are going to have the opportunity to walk away scot-free. All they have to do is leave Benjamin to take the rap. That's it. No problem. Just save your skin. I mean, after all, they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, and they had nothing at risk. And here, they're going to lose their entire lives unless they let Benjamin take the rap. And they wouldn't do it. See, as in our case so many times, the unfair test is the opportunity for victory. And that's exactly what's happening here. They have an extraordinary opportunity, and they don't know it. They are caught in a bind that's very unfair, and they're doing what they are. Their actions are speaking about their character now. They could have marshaled very strong arguments for walking away and leaving Benjamin. I mean, after all, if they all stay and they all become slaves, everybody back home dies. Benjamin's family included. So there's a strong reason for leaving Benjamin because they've got to go rescue Benjamin's family. And they've got to go rescue the dad who loves Benjamin so much. And so they've got to rescue everybody. So that they don't have any choice. They've got to do this, right? No. Either one goes, or either all go or none of them go. And then Judah gives the ultimate state of compassion. It's a long statement. It's wonderful. But I want to read you the essence of it. It's a statement of compassion. It's a statement of responsibility. It's a statement of self-sacrifice. He says this, so now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with this boy's life, sees the boy isn't there, he will die. Literally. Your servant will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before my father all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that will come upon my father. See, these are convincing statements of character. Statement of compassion. I cannot see the misery of my father. It would kill him. His life is so closely knit with the life of this boy. He understands his father's heart, he is compassionate toward his father, he's going to stay back. He's responsible. He says, I've obligated myself. I have committed myself. I have made a contract guaranteeing this boy's safety. I cannot go back without him. And then he says, I have only one plea. Take me. Let him go. Take me. Well, of course, Joseph is convinced. There can be no question about what has happened. But you see, God is the one who's been getting these guys ready. Joseph has a very limited purpose in terms of his family and wanting to be with them. God has a much greater purpose, and it involves not simply bringing 70 people together, but bringing 12 men with character who are going to lead nations. And he had to be satisfied. The amazing thing is that Judah's statement is a wonderful picture of what God has done for us. God is the loving Father who has closely identified his life is entwined with ours. God, who needs absolutely nothing, so loves us that his life is entwined with ours, and he will die before he allows us to. His faithful son has obligated himself before the foundation of the world to go and bring us out of slavery, the slavery of our own sin, to guilt that would condemn us and bring us back to the Father. He's done it by saying, all of our condemnation, all of our guilt rests upon Jesus Christ because he alone has been. Joseph was convinced of what his brother said. Question, are we convinced of what God is saying? If he's done this much, does that not convince us that he is the one to follow, he is the one to love, he is the one to be committed to, he is the one to trust? Father, how convincing you are. What love you've shown to us. How you've demonstrated that you can be trusted above all else.
Lord, let me use this present unfair test. Not as opportunity for rebellion, fighting with you and others, but it's cool. Let you defeat the greater enemy of you and I. For I do not want to be a desert wanderer going nowhere. I want to be your